Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be able to stand before you all on this beautiful Sunday morning. Clock on the wall says it's about time to get started. If you're visiting us, please know that you are our esteemed guest, and we are grateful with your presence. We are very, very grateful to our God for having allowed you to join us, and know that if you have any questions and concerns to what we will be seeing this morning, or any time today, since the entire day we'll be worshiping our God, please don't hesitate to ask. Please don't be shy, and we'll be more than willing to open our Bibles and study and research the answer with you. At this time, if anybody has any cell phones, any kind of electronic equipment, if they can please put them in silent or turn them off, so that we can try to eliminate as much as we can the distractions from this morning. And that way, we can give our very best to our God. Once more, we're grateful to everyone who's here this morning, and we hope and pray that you've been having a great week, and as we begin this new week on this first day of the week, that you will continue to do so, as always, rejoicing in the Lord. If you will please, let's start with the opening prayer. If you will please bow with me. Our heavenly God and our beloved Father, our Lord and our King, we bow, Father, with great joy in our hearts, with reverence, Lord, always, Father, trying to stand before Thee without shame. It is truly our honor, Father, and it is truly our privilege to be able to call ourselves Thy children. And Father, because we know that this is an honor that has not been accepted by many, we thank Thee, Father, for having granted us the mercy and having been willing to wait until we decided to accept Thy gospel and to be able, Father, to join or rather to be added by Thy Son to His body, Father. Father, as we begin this day of worship, please be with each and every one of us, that as we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that it may be so, Father, in a manner that is acceptable, in a manner that is holy, so that we, Father, may be a sweet-smelling savor in Thy presence. For those brethren, Father, who are on their way here, we ask Thee to please protect them, to please allow them to arrive safely. For those who have the zeal and the desire to be here, but due to circumstances outside of their hands, they will not be able to make it, please, Lord, Thou knowest their hearts, and Thou knowest each and every one of them. We ask that You be with them, Lord, and if it be Thy will, allow them the next allotted time to join us so that we may be able to continue to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Father, as we now seek to study Thy word, please, Father, be with this Thy servant. Please, Lord, allow me to bring to memory that which I've studied, to be able to share it in a manner that is simple, in a manner that is understandable. But Father, not only that we may be listeners of Thy word, but more importantly, that we may be doers, Father. For we know, Lord, that Thou wanteth us to put these words into practice so that we can be able to perfect our holiness always in Thy sight. Father, we know that in one way or another we have failed Thee, that our faith has not been strong, and we've perhaps fallen into temptation, Lord. We ask Thee for the forgiveness of those sins. We ask Thee to please, Father, give us that humility and that meekness to recognize when it is that we have fallen, Lord, and that we may have that boldness and that strength to stand back up, Lord, and to continue to fight the good fight. For those of our brethren who are ill, Lord, Thou knowest who they are. Please, in Thy hands we deposit them. And please, Father, allow them to be able to recover as quickly as possible, Lord. Father, we thank Thee once more for the many blessings, and we pray this not because we're worthy or deserving, but we do so in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin by thanking our brother Moreno, who has been covering me for the past several weeks. As you all know, it's been a pretty rough road back to full health. I will admit that I'm not yet 100%, but thankfully I am enough to where the elders trust that I can at least begin, as Brother Zach said in one of his sermons, to slowly transition fully or full-time back into what we've been doing together. I want to thank the brethren. I want to thank, as always, every one of you for all the cards, the words of encouragement, but overall, your prayers to our God, which have truly been responded in a very positive way by our Almighty Father, which with whom, of course, I am also very, very grateful. You will please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter. As you all know, we are already on the tail end of our yearly theme, which the elders very appropriately have titled The Divine Structure. And we've been seeing in this final quarter how it is that we as members of each other, and more importantly as members of the body of Christ, fit into this divine structure outside of being a preacher, outside of being an elder or a deacon. Many times, these are the three gifts, if you will, spiritual gifts that many times we focus most on. But this morning in our Bible study, and this was my plan before I became ill, I want us to switch over a bit of our vision as far as the divine structure, because there is also things that we should be doing in regards to maintaining it. And if you will, notice in chapter 9, beginning at verse 13 of the book of Ecclesiastes, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that name of that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is focusing on life under the sun, but it is also warning against the vanity of vanities. This superlative is saying that out of all the vain things we can be doing in our lives or with our lives, there is one that surpasses all of them. There is one that is the most vain. When Solomon uses the phrase vanity of vanities, all is vanity, although he is telling us that life under the sun can be fragile, life under the sun can be very like the wind, he is also telling us that there is a specific life that is even more fragile, that is even worse than normal life under the sun. And throughout the entire Ecclesiastes book, this is the theory that he's going through. Some have said that this is more than a Hebrew poem, it's actually perhaps a play. If you will, Solomon, or the inspired author, is presenting himself as the preacher. That's the character. And many people believe that what he is doing is one long monologue as he is examining his life. And he is examining his life to find where under the sun was he able to achieve true happiness. And in the first couple of chapters, we see where the king becomes distraught because he could not find happiness in wisdom. He could not find happiness in riches. He could not find happiness in pleasure. And he could not even find happiness in a legacy, things that he would be remembered by. Well, this is interesting because these are the very things that people still search for today. Power, money, and a legacy to be remembered by. But the king, as he is contemplating how he's had all of these things, and this is why many people do make a strong argument that it was indeed Solomon who wrote this book. Because Solomon indeed did have every one of these things. He was powerful. He was very, very wealthy. He was a man whom is still known today as the wisest man to ever live. Power, riches, and a legacy. He had knowledge beyond our own understanding. And yet, it's interesting that a man who is using himself as a character of an inspired book tells us that in spite of every one of these things, every one of these achievements, he did not find long-lasting happiness. It was all temporary. The joy was there just for the moment, but just as quickly as the joy came, that's just how quickly when it vanished. So this is the theme of this book. This is the theme of this Hebrew poem. This is what he is doing. He is exploring life under the sun in comparison to his own life. And here in chapter 9, notice in the verses that we've read, once more the king demonstrates how a person who is living in the vanity of vanities makes the same mistake yet again. Now, the way we're going to apply it to ourselves, brethren, is notice how in verse 14, it says, "There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. The Bible, brethren, tells us that many are called, few are chosen. Those chosen few are whom we usually know as the church. And we live in a very vast world. We live in a very great kingdom, if you will. But we are a very, very small minority in comparison to all the false religions of the world, aren't we? Even with those who, quote, call themselves to be Christians, even amongst that circle, right, that sphere, even amongst them, we are even smaller. You go and look into polls and you research and you try to find out which is the biggest Christian faith in the world, which name will pop up? Catholicism. Then after Catholicism comes in Baptists. And then we have Jehovah's Witness and so on and so forth. But although they call themselves Christians, as Titus 1:10 teaches us, with their actions they deny this reality. But then you come to the Lord's one true church. And here's where many times, despite on what side you want to see it, it either becomes sad or it refreshes you. We see that even in the Church of Christ, there's even a smaller amount. Because now we have those who claim to be Church of Christ, but don't follow the whole counsel of God, do we? We have those who say that we cannot be too stringent. That this, as Brother Phil was saying in his class on Wednesday, that by doing so, we're going to push people away. There are some who are more focused on having their pews filled with bodies than they are of keeping the King of Kings within the presence of that kingdom. So when we read this passage from Hebrews 9, brethren, notice how the King is presenting something that we, as the Lord's church, those of us who are being faithful, who are being sound and devoted to God in our entirety, this can be very applicable to us. Because there are very few of us. Because then you bring it down even smaller, and even within a faithful church, even within a sound congregation, not all of its members are going to enter into heaven. Not all of its members are doing or pulling as they should be. This is why we've been studying the book of Ephesians, right? Remember that in chapter 4, we saw how it is that the body grows when every joint knitted together does its equal share, right? But yet, we have sound congregations whose members, not all, are sound themselves. So that sphere becomes very small, doesn't it? That city becomes really, really small. That city that belongs to God, that remnant that belongs to God, has become very, very small. And when we look at it from this way, when we look at it from this perspective, the Master's words have a greater impact. Many are called, few are chosen. For sake of argument and to make an emphasis on what we're saying here, look at how many people are here now in this auditorium. Not a big crowd compared to our second hour. And even from here, even from amongst us, not all of us are chosen, are we? Now, we know personally if we are or if we're not. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 5 and forward, that if we examine ourselves, we will know if we are in the faith. But that's the problem, isn't it? We are afraid to examine ourselves. We're afraid to see the face that will appear in the mirror. We want to see a different kind of face, but when we actually pull up the mirror of our soul, that is the Bible, what's staring right back at us is not what we wanted to see. This is why, when we read Ecclesiastes, notice how it is that we are that little city. We are that city with a few men in it. And then, of course, that great king that comes against it, who else than Satan himself. Remember that 1 John chapter 5 teaches us that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And then we go to Revelation chapter 12, I believe it's chapter 12 if I'm not mistaken, where there in a very symbolic way we see the red dragon or a scarlet dragon who decides to go after the woman and her child. Well, this is a representation of the church. And we see how it is that this dragon, when he isn't able to defeat the woman, then he turns his sight on the child and decides to go against him. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, we see where Christ consoles a faithful church by telling them that some of them were going to be put in jail and tried for 10 days, remember? But where does the encouragement come in? Be faithful unto death, and I shall give thee the crown of life. So there is a great king besieging us. There is a great king who has surrounded us. There is a great king who has built great snares around us. What are those great snares? What would you consider those great snares? How would we refer to them in our language or in New Testament language? I'm sorry? Pressure? Pressure? Okay. What else? I'm sorry? Impatience? Okay. Temptations, right? You said temptations, brother? I'm sorry, I heard patience. You can tell I'm getting old, right? Temptation, brethren. Temptation is that great snare, isn't it? And notice that there isn't just one temptation for everyone, right? There isn't a universal temptation, but James is the one who teaches us, beginning at chapter 1, verse 12 and forward, that if anyone is tempted, how are we tempted? From our own lusts, right? So what may tempt me isn't necessarily going to tempt Brother David, right? What may tempt Brother Ron isn't going to necessarily tempt Brother Robert. And so on and so forth. What tempts Sister Melba isn't going to tempt Sister Briggs, is it? We are individually, personally picked out by this great king, aren't we? So notice how the book of Ecclesiastes does indeed apply to us, even though it is in the Old Testament. We can refer to it and we can take great lessons from it. And when we do this, brethren, the reason we start off with this is because what we're going to see in our class starting today is the seven warnings of Hebrews. Because what we're reading here is a warning, isn't it? We're reading a warning because we are being told we're in a little city. We are being told that this small city or this small kingdom is a few members in it. And there is a great king who is going to attack us, who is going to go against us. But then we are also provided with the answer, aren't we? We're provided with our liberation. Verse 15, now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Whom would you say within this inspired play, if you will, is the poor wise man that no one remembers? Jesus? Okay. Remember, this is a Hebrew poem. Every part of it that we're reading is a symbol, right? Who is the poor wise man who could deliver the city, but then that same poor man is never remembered? Francisco says it's Jesus. Solomon? Okay. Let's try to answer that question by answering this other one. What makes man wise? What is it that makes a man wise? Sorry? Truth? Okay. You ask God for wisdom? Okay. And how does God answer? How does God provide the wisdom? Common sense? It's not that common, is it? What did you say, Brother Johnny? His word. You see, many times, brethren, when we read that passage from James 1:6, we have to read an understanding that God already gave us the answer. The prayer that we're making, God already answered it. That's why it says, pray with faith, right? Notice how the same passage that Sister Mel was quoting is the same passage that's providing the answer we're looking for. The poor man that Solomon is presenting here is wisdom, right? But wisdom personified is always referring to the inspired word of God. In Proverbs chapter 8 and in Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is personified as a woman, isn't she? And in chapter 9, wisdom is personified as a mother, as a nurturing mother. A mother who cares for her home, a mother who rears her children, a mother who cares for her husband. In chapter 8, we see her calling to her children. We see how she pleads with mankind to listen to her voice. Well, now, the same man who inspiredly wrote the book of Proverbs, or rather the poems of Proverbs, he is now presenting wisdom in a different light. And tell me if wisdom isn't always the very man that we forget. How do I know it's wisdom? Notice the last passage, the last verse, verse 18. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Well, if wisdom is what's being talked about, then what is the sinner's sin according to the immediate context? If wisdom is better than the weapons of war and it is through wisdom that a man delivers a city, well then what does the sinner do that makes him destroy or bring much harm? He forgets what? Wisdom. So if you forget wisdom, you then by definition become foolish, right? And if we're fools, and we're living our lives like fools, well, then this makes us sinful, doesn't it? Because God does not want fools. God wants wise men and women. The Proverbs tells us that the wise man accepts instruction, but the fool despises knowledge and instruction. We're seeing here, brethren, how it is. Again, verse 11, words of the wise spoken quietly, 17, I'm sorry. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Solomon is teaching us that one of the keys to wisdom is that when a warning is sound, we take heed to that warning. If a warning bell rings, let's say that our fire alarm goes off. What in that imagery represents the wise man and what would represent the foolish man? How would the wise man react? He gets up and leaves? Okay. What if we all got up and left? Does that make us wise? What if it's a false alarm? Brother Bobby, you're smiling. Does that seem like we would be a congregation of wise people if we all just got up and ran out because the alarm went off and it turned out to be a false alarm? The way we get up is what determines whether we're wise or not, right? The way we control the panic, the fear. Well, let's first verify, is it actually a fire? You see the difference? When we hear a warning, brethren, to take heed doesn't necessarily translate to get up and leave or to run. No, a warning is meant to bring caution. Think about traffic, okay? When you're driving in traffic and there's construction, typically, if the people are doing their job right, several miles before the construction site, they'll start putting warning signs, weren't they? Caution, construction up ahead, and they'll put how many ever miles? They'll put signs where speed limit from whatever the normal speed is, they begin to slow it down, don't they? And again, the sign, caution. Slow down, construction site up ahead. And the closer that construction site is coming, the slower we should be driving But then they start putting yellow and orange cones, don't they? And those cones are meant to close off that lane with another sign, caution, workers on site. If someone still drives through that lane at the same speed and crashes into one of those construction trucks, was it because he wasn't warned or because he ignored the warning? He saw the warning, he read the signs, but he didn't care, did he? But a person who does take heed, first thing they do is they look out into the two lane and try to see, well, which one is the one that is closed so that I can start getting into the lane that is open. So that when I get there, I won't be looking for a way to get in to cut someone off because the road has already been cut off. To heed warning, brethren, is to have foresight, is to have forethought. In the book of Proverbs, the inspired Solomon tells us that the prudent man sees danger and he hides. But the simple man, and simple is synonymous with the foolish man, yes, passes on and is punished. So when we read this part of Ecclesiastes, the way we're connecting this to the book of Hebrews, which is why we're calling it the seven warnings of Hebrews, is that in the book of Hebrews, we see that the inspired author, although is, as Brother Moreno was teaching us 2 weeks ago, or last week as well, although the focus is Christ superior to, Christ greater than, yes, within those inspired lessons, he included seven very specific warnings that every Christian needs to heed. And what we're going to see is that those seven warnings, brethren, go from light to worse. They're all warnings, but they are all warnings teaching us about ourselves. In other words, if we don't heed the first one, by the time we get to the seventh one and final one, we're going to be very, very immersed in sin. When we begin to dismiss the first one, well, this is practically going to lead us all the way to the last one. Because the longer we remain in sin, the longer we remain in that indifference, the longer we keep driving on that path where all the signs are saying caution and to get to your left or to your right, if we keep thinking that we have enough time to be able to swerve when the time is right, well, when we least expect it, the construction site's going to appear. And then we're going to be either stuck in traffic or we're going to provoke an accident. Or worse, we're going to kill somebody. This is exactly what the Hebrew writer is doing throughout the entire epistle. Seven signs of caution for the Christian. Seven times we see how the Hebrew writer begins to teach us about drifting from the word, doubting the word, the dullness toward the word, departing from the word, despising the word, and ultimately defying the word and dishonoring the word. This is what the Ecclesiastes writer is saying when it means to forget the poor wise man. Question, does anyone know or would have like to guess why Solomon calls the wise man poor? Why is wisdom portrayed as poor? If you have it? Oh, few have it. Okay, very good. Few people have it. Okay, few people have it. Very good. Brother Jim, if I told you, okay, there's a car that I'm going to give you for free, but one that it's brand new. They're both brand new. One is free and the other one's going to cost you $20,000. Which one do you want? Which one would be wise and which one would be fool? Which is the wise choice and which is the foolish choice? Same car, same model, one's free, one's 20,000. So how much did that free car cost you? I know, let's keep it simple. Let's not go deeper. It's a good car, it's not a lemon, it works, and it's the car you like. Okay, no catch. Just to prove whether you're wise or not. Here's the key. Who can afford the free car and who can afford the $20,000 car? Everyone can afford the free car, right? It's free. Do you remember when John the Immerser sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the one? How did Jesus prove that he was the Messiah in his response to John? The blind can see, the sick are healed, but here's where he told them, yes, I'm the Messiah, and the gospel is brought to the poor. The poor wise man is not that it's poor in content. No, the word poor is referring that it is affordable, that it is accessible, that wisdom can be bought. Buy the truth and do not sell it, remember? We can all be wise. There is no such thing as wisdom being unattainable. We can all attain it. We can all learn. And we can all put into practice that knowledge that we learn. Wisdom is affordable. So when Solomon presents wisdom as poor, he's not saying of the quality, nor is he referring to its benefits. No. He's saying it won't cost us a thing. All you have to do is to listen and follow the instructions. You have to be willing to trust it. And you have to be willing to practice it. Notice that the first warning given to us, and if you will, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Just a bit of a disclaimer, Brother Albert and I didn't share notes, right? Of course, he was probably going to want to charge me the royalties for taking some of his lesson. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. If someone can please read it for me. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, going into verse 4. Any volunteers? Okay, thank you very much, sister. So notice how there, as the brother mentioned 2 weeks ago, the past 2 weeks rather, how there Christ is being superior to whom? To the angels. Why the angels? Now our brother already explained it, right? So you don't expect him to give us the answer, but why the angels? What was the purpose of an angel? They were messengers. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is speaking about messages, isn't it? Two different messengers, right? One messenger is the Son of God. The other messenger is an angel. One is the Creator. The other is created. Now, the brother kept taking this emphasis last time, and it is important for me to pick up that emphasis that he made. To whom was this epistle written? Okay, to those Jews that were wavering. So Jews were wavering in their Judaism. No, right? And that's why I said it, because they weren't Jews. We make the mistake when we call them Jews. What were they? They were Christians and they were Hebrews, weren't they? What's the difference, Brother Phil, between a Jew and a Hebrew? Thank you, which is why I asked the question, are they Jews wavering from Judaism? Because if he's a Jew, he's practicing Judaism. But Hebrew, well, these were Christians who were from the nation of Israel. Yes, they were from the nation of Israel. And it makes a little more sense when we see how Judaizers had a lot more easy of a time, if you will, to convince this group to go back to Judaism, isn't it? Because now they're touching upon what? They're talking about their nation. They're talking about the traditions of their fathers. They're tugging on their patriotic cords, aren't they? This is why the Hebrew letter is called the Hebrew written to the letter written to the Hebrews and not to the Jews. Because they were Gentiles who had become proselytes, right? They were Jews who were children of Hebrews but had been so far away from the promised land for so many years that they weren't going to have the same kind of love as someone who had just left Judah. So when we understand this, we see that the writer to the Hebrews understands that in order to make them understand this is to show them, even though you come from this nation, even though this is your heritage, even though this is your background, what you have now as a Christian makes you much more valuable. And it's interesting because the very first thing the writer chooses to focus on, to show us as Christians, specifically them as Hebrews, Hebrew Christians, yes, why they were now superior is by, well, let's look at the messenger that we have and the messenger you had in the Old Testament. When did the Son of God come speak to you or any of the prophets? When did Jesus speak to Moses? When did Jesus speak to Elijah or David or Jeremiah? What did God always use? Dreams, visions, and angels, right? We, in these last days, referring to the Christian dispensation, have the very Son of God. And he didn't speak to us from his throne in heaven, did he? Jesus hand-delivered his Father's message. He hand-delivered it. He took on the form of man to show us the face of his Father. He took on the form of man and lived amongst us as a man, so that we would get the full message, the complete message. So when we speak about the Word, well, Christ is the Word of God, isn't he? And in connection, or if you will, as a reference to Ecclesiastes 9, well, as Brother Anciso said, right? Really? Not even on my birthday, really. Christ, in this context, would be that poor wise man that is often forgotten, isn't it? Oh, we remember his sacrifice. We remember his redeeming blood. We remember that he's our entrance into heaven. But what do we forget? Well, It starts with number one, doesn't it? We forget his word. Notice, brethren, as we start off into the first one, how drifting from the word is shown when it says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Verse 1 immediately gives us the first warning, doesn't it? Notice how it begins, or rather observe that drifting away is equal to spiritual negligence, isn't it? To drift away from the word, what way would you be able to show that? If you had to draw a portrait or give an explanation, well, how can I explain what it means to drift away from the word? What would you illustrate? How would you illustrate what this means? What does it mean to drift away from the word? Very good. And sometimes stop studying begins by not reading. Because if we don't read, how are we going to study? Those who read just to read, they don't study. Because to study means to research, doesn't it? To study means to know how to connect the dots, if you will. To study, you have to ask questions and answer them yourself or with the help of someone else whom you trust also studies. But when you say, well, that's too much work, we can't all be like you and brother and the elders. This is why we're talking about the divine structure outside of us, right? Because guess what? We weren't always preachers and elders, were we? There was a time where we were in the pews, like you are today, sitting and listening like you are today. But what granted us this great honor of reaching this service to our God and to you was that we actually researched not only what we were being taught, but also things that we inquired about on our own time. And we did our due diligence to rightly divide the word of truth. Our answers were not, well, Brother X. In my case, my answers were never and shall never be, well, this is how Brother Renteria taught me, and he was my teacher. He was the one who trained me. And Brother Renteria knew what he was talking about. No, because Brother Renteria is not Christ. The same is true for you. Well, Brother Obed told us that in Hebrews there's 7 warnings. No, Brother Obed isn't anybody. Brother Obed is nothing more than just the mouthpiece of God. It is your responsibility to confirm whether Brother Obed is actually speaking as an oracle of God. And you're not going to do that unless you do what? Go to the source. But when we drift away from it, how are we going to have access to the source? The first warning, brethren, that is given to us by the Hebrew writer is, it all begins by your neglect of study. The first step leading downward to spiritual destruction is when we don't study. Do you need to be a preacher to know how to study your Bible? Do you need to be a teacher to know how to study your Bible? You know, it amazes me how normal life, many times and often, our society shows us time after time how God's word is true. Because we all went to school at some point in our lives, right? Brother Ron, when you were 5 years old and you were in school, did you already have a doctorate of teaching? Were you teaching your teacher about the times tables after the age of 5? Well, how did you learn it if you're not a teacher? So the fact that you learned how to multiply and divide from a teacher doesn't mean that you had to be a teacher to learn, right? Not at that time. But if you had to show someone today how to multiply and divide, would you be able to do that? So you didn't begin as a teacher, but now you're in a position to be a teacher. Isn't that what the gospel works as? We didn't all begin knowing the gospel. It was taught to us. And now that we've learned it, if, says Ephesians 4, remember, if you have indeed learned, if you have heard these things, the scripture. Well, now you're in a position to teach too. Because you were already given the explanation. You were already given the tools. Just like you can teach addition and subtraction, multiplication and division, you can also teach the gospel. But why don't we do it? Because we drift from the word. We expect our knowledge and our wisdom to come from the man up here. Wisdom comes from within, brethren. Wisdom comes from the word of God when it is ingested spiritually. Food does not make a person grow if it is left on the table. No one becomes healthy or grows by just smelling food. How does the food nourish the body? When does food begin to nourish the body? When we ingest it, right? And if we eat healthily, and as we should, our bodies will steadily grow and healthily, won't they? But we have to cook it, and we have to eat it. Therefore, if we drift from our eating habits, will we become malnourished? And then next thing you know, our bodies get sick, don't they? So we see how the very first warning found in the Hebrew letter is drifting from the word. Now, my time is up. You have written the seven warnings that are found in the letter to the Hebrews. Your homework is to go home and study them, because as you've seen, we're going to go through each one. And it is your job to verify if there's only seven. And if you find more, or if you think there's less, then bring it to our class. Because the point here is so that we can all learn, so that we can all be wise by applying it. Thank you for your attention and your time. May God bless His word.